Good morning. Praise the Lord. So glad to see you this morning. I guess you can tell I'm not Pastor Wes. And Pastor Wes has gone on vacation. He left Thursday. And he's going to see his daughter and grandkids. And it's a little bit of the United States that he's not seen before. And so just pray for them for a safe trip and that he can get some rest and revive and be blessed. Come back energized and ready to jump headfirst into the Lord's work here. How many, when you went to school, that your teacher got sick or was off that day and you had a substitute? How did you behave? Well, I'm a substitute this morning, but I want you to behave as if Wes was here. It may not sound like Wes, but maybe the Holy Spirit can make it sound good. I want to talk to you this morning about true worship. A text is found in John chapter 4, if you want to turn there. John chapter 4. You see it there on the screen, verses 21. This is Jesus is in Samaria, through the country of Samaria, and he's talking to the woman at the well. We all know that story. And the woman kind of changed the conversation a little bit when she started to say that in this mountain is where we worship. And I know that the Jews say that you ought to worship in Jerusalem. And this is Jesus' answer to her. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is." I want you to get that. The hour is coming, but he said now is that time when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. I started to entitle this that you worship what you don't know. I think sometimes that's a problem in our worship. The Samaritans and the Jews both believed that where you worshiped God was important. Jesus and his disciples were going through Samaria when Jesus encountered this woman. He knew everything about her. The woman said that our ancestors worshiped in this mountain. She was referring to Mount Gerizim. It was considered a holy mountain where they worshiped God, except they also worshiped idols. They worshiped many gods. She continued by saying that the Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship. I think sometimes we get in our mind that the church here is the only place that we can worship. That it's got to be a place. We've got to come to a certain place, a certain altar, a certain spot to worship God. And that's what she was saying. And Jesus said to her that the time is coming where neither the mountain nor Jerusalem would be where you would worship. You see, Jesus is concerned in John chapter 4, he's concerned about a different kind of worship. The spiritual worship of the one true God, and he called him the Father. He's seeking us to worship him. Dr. Ed Rao, who's a pastor and author, he asked this question. He says, "I wonder, why is it that we can enter into the presence of God with a yawn and a shrug?" Think about that. How can we enter into the presence of God with a yawn and a shrug? Jesus said that God is seeking true worshipers. Does our worship please God? Does it really bring glory to God? In Jesus' day, the people thought that their worship was adequate. But yet Jesus condemned their worship. In Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, he said this, These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. I wonder sometimes, is our worship just that that comes out of our mouth and out of our lips, but yet our heart is not in the worship? It's just something that we're going through. What Jesus is saying is that their worship was hollow. It was meaningless, and it was hypocritical. The religious leaders of his day had approached him about his disciples eating without washing their hands. Now, washing your hands before eating is a great idea for hygiene and health. But let me tell you, I do not see anywhere in Scripture where God says, "Thou shalt wash thy hands before you eat." And this was a problem. They had made worship a man-made ritual of rules and traditions. Their worship was rejected by Christ. And that question again, what about our worship? One anonymous churchgoer made this statement. He said, "I go to one of the greatest churches in America, and I think that the Williston Church of God is a great church. I haven't been to all the churches in America, but this one's been the greatest so far." He said that we've got one of the greatest choirs. Now, do we have a great choir? Amen. And he says we have a fine orchestra. We don't have a fine orchestra, but we got some outstanding musicians that bless our worship. And he said we got two of the greatest preachers in the country. Now, I don't know if he's talking about me and Wes or Wes in Melbourne or Wes in Chester. I don't know who are the two greatest preachers in our church. I certainly fall behind in most of those. But then he said this, we don't have a clue of how to worship. We don't have a clue of how to worship. I think that's a problem we have today, is that people don't worship because they don't know how to worship. They don't know what worship is all about. And so I want to talk about your worship this morning. Jesus said, now is the time to step up. I just want to share 3 points. Before we leave today, 1, I want us to define what worship is. 2, I want us to look at the hindrances to our worship. And I want to look what happens when we do worship. Worship is defined by Webster as extreme devotion or intense love or admiration of a deity, namely God. Is that how you worship Him? Do you really adore Him? Are you really devoted to Him? Do you have that intense love that when you come into the house of God, your mind is on worshiping Him and honoring Him? I wonder about that. Our word worship comes from the Old English word worship, which denotes the worthiness of one receiving the honor and praise. In the Old Testament, worship was commanded by God. The Hebrew word for worship, shakah, literally means to bow down, to do reverence to God, to humbly pray, to lay prostrate in worship. And we find when we read the Psalms, and many times when you look up the words that they use for praise or praises, it talks about their position of worship, raising their hands, lifting their voice, crying out to God, falling on their knees, laying prostrate before the Lord, all part of their worship. When we look at the Scriptures in Deuteronomy 26 and 10, it says, "And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which you, O Lord, have given me." And then the Lord says, "Then you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. So you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given to you and your house and you and the Levite and the stranger who are among you." In 1 Chronicles 16 and 29, it says, "Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." And I began to wonder, what does it mean to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness? Who is the one that we worship? He is the most holy one. And the beauty of holiness, when His glory shines upon us as we worship, when we see Him as He is, seated high and lifted up, we begin to see and we can worship in His beauty, the beauty of holiness. I had to look at Psalms 95 and 6 where the psalmist says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." You see, the Psalms is an excellent book of worship. The psalmist tells of God's greatness and majesty and power. The psalmist tells of God's providence, God's love, God's care for His people, God's deliverance. What a great book to lead us into the presence of God. And just a side note, the scriptures that I read earlier, Deuteronomy 26 and 1 Chronicles 16, gives credence to the fact that the bringing tithes and offerings is a vital part of our worship, but that'll be a sermon another day. In the New Testament, Jesus reinforced God's command to worship. While in His wilderness temptation from Satan in Matthew 4 and 10, He said this to Satan. He said, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thy worship." And back to John 4, Jesus says, it's God who seeks our worship. I want that to get in your spirit that God desires you to worship Him. The early church worship was characterized by joy and thanksgiving because of God's gracious redemption in Jesus Christ. We've got something that the world does not have. We have been redeemed. We have been forgiven. Our sins have been cast into the sea of forgiveness. We have our names written in the Lamb Book of Life. We've got hope not only for this life, but the life to come. We can only imagine what God has prepared for us. And Lord, we're looking for Him coming back. We've got so much to worship Him for. Dr. Paul Walker, pastor of God, author, a professor, and a former general overseer of the Church of God, he wrote in his book, The Ministry of Worship, he said this, "The secret to successful worship is learning to praise God in the midst of most difficult times." Church, we're living in the most difficult times that we have ever lived in. This is Paul and Silas singing and praising God at midnight in the Philippian jail. This is the song of the apostles who rejoice because they're counted worthy to be persecuted and suffer for Christ's sake. This is the message of Paul concerning the Spirit-filled life. And we hear him say to the Ephesians, "Be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." It is an attitude of perpetual praise regardless of this situation. You know, perpetual is a wonderful word. It means to just continuing. Continued praise. It's good for all time when we begin to praise God. You remember God. And you praise Him in your worship. This was the worship of the early church and should be our pattern of worship today. Worship focused on God's saving work in Jesus Christ. And true worship under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You know, we can't have true worship unless the Holy Spirit's involved. Because He's the one that reveals to us the truth of God's Word. He's the one that reveals Jesus Christ in the glory and the majesty of the Father and the Son. It's the Holy Spirit. The Greek word for worshiper in the New Testament is proskuneo, which literally means one who adores. I hope there's not a Greek professional here, because you know I killed those words. It's all Greek to me. But you see, God, it literally means one who adores. God seeks our adoration. Worship is not a religious ritual. And I'm afraid that's what we've made it. But worship is a matter of the heart. You know, I'm reminded of what God told Samuel when they were looking for someone to replace Saul. And all the sons that came. And Samuel looked at the first one and thought, well, now that looked like a candidate for a king. And then God said, you look at the outward appearance, but I look at the heart. You know, it's not the outward things that we do. I mean, there's nothing wrong with standing up and raising our hands. There's nothing wrong if the Spirit's in it to dance in the Spirit. There's nothing wrong to run the aisles if the Lord moves you to run the aisles. But it's not the acts. It's not what we do. It's what's coming from our heart. That's worship. That's what God wants. That's true worship. What comes from the heart. Worship always goes back to our personal relationship with God. Corporate worship is nothing more than a group of redeemed individuals responding from the heart to a loving, living God who seeks and desires their praise, their adoration, and communion with Him through Christ Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Worship is just not a Sunday morning thing. It's not a Sunday night thing. Worship is something that we do individually. We need to have that continual praise for the Lord as we go through our day. You know what the world needs to see? They need to see our joy. They need to see our love for our God, for our Savior. They need to see it. They need to hear it in our conversation, in our speech, because it needs to come from the heart. You know, worship is our privilege as children. We don't have to work up. We don't have to have a cheerleader. We don't have to have somebody to tell you when to worship and not to worship. It's something that comes from with us, inside us. It's something that bubbles right out. We want to worship Him because we adore Him and we love Him. Worship is to be in the very presence of God. I don't think if you realize what we're talking about, being in the presence of God. But God is the one that created it all. He began it all. He's over it all. He owns it all. He's involved in all of us. He is before time and He's after time. He is our all in all. And we got to worship Him from our heart. Much is preached about the Great Commission, and we need to carry the gospel to the world. But you know, Romans 12:1 declares that this is worship also, presenting ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Oswald Chambers wrote this. He said, worshiping God is the great essential of spiritual fitness. We cannot fulfill our call to ministry without worship. Our outward and inward dimensions of ministry are shaped by our focus on God, on our worship on God. Worship is so vital, but yet today it is so neglected in our churches. We need to worship Him because He's seeking us to worship Him. But you know, there's hindrances. There's hindrances to our worship. I've experienced them, and I know you have. One is harboring sin in our lives. It will hinder our worship. Unconfessed, unforgiven sin. Ought with our brother or sister. Sins of commission, sins of omission. All these things hinder our worship. Jesus condemns hollow worship because He said, they praise me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. There's a separation. Sin separates. It hinders our worship. We can't be free until we're free of the sins that are burning our heart. Am I not telling the truth, church? But there's physical distractions. In the old church, the pews were too hard. Here they may be too soft. It's too cold in here. That person is singing off key. The people behind me are whispering. The sermon is boring. Did the preacher get a haircut? My stomach is growling. My football game is about to start. I want to beat the Baptists to the restaurant. We have things in our life that are hindering us from focusing on why we're here, and that's to worship God. We worship Him through our singing, our praise time together, the choir singing. We worship Him through the giving, the special singer. We worship Him through the tithes and offerings. That's all part of our worship. We worship Him through the Word. Through the Word. God speaks to us when we worship Him through the Word. We worship. That's why we're here, is for our worship. But then there's mental distractions. What will people think? Brother Dick, what would people think if I raise my hands? Or if I stand up? Or if I come down to the altar? What will people think? So-and-so is looking at me. I don't want to be a distraction. Listen, you're here to worship, and if the Holy Spirit moves on you to worship, the only one you need to worry about what is thinking is what God is thinking about your worship. Amen. We're here to worship Him. You know, sometimes we just need to let go and let the Holy Ghost work in us. Then there's this everything is okay syndrome. Jesus describes this condition as being lukewarm in Revelation 3. He said this to the church, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You see, Jesus is talking about arrogance and self-sufficiency. This is a dangerous place to be. He said to be zealous and repent, or I will reject you. Just because everything feels good doesn't mean it's good. Then there's the entertainment syndrome. Church has become a spectator event. We want to be entertained. If the music's good, I'll respond. If the show is good here, I'll come back. Somehow, we have started thinking of worship as being what I can get, not what I can give. God is seeking those who will worship Him. We are too much on entertainment and not enough on involvement. And all these hindrances to worship are self-made, and Satan uses these things to keep us from truly worshiping God. Satan desires our worship. Did you know that? God's not the only one that desires our worship. Satan desires our worship. When Jesus was in the wilderness fasting for 40 days, Satan came and tempted Him and said, if you will fall down and worship Me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. You see, deception is his tool. He will deceive you into thinking that if you go His way, you're going to receive blessing. But it's a path of destruction. Satan desires our worship, and if he can't get it, he will do all he can to keep us from worshiping God. But you know, I think about Isaiah. And if you put that scripture up, Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah is having a vision. And let me read what it says. You can read along with me. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the post of the door was shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe to me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. And also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And then the Lord said this, go and tell this people. Isaiah described the circumstances surrounding his encounter with God in that year that King Uzziah died. And this happened around 758 B.C. And it kind of gives us some insight into what was going on in Isaiah's mind and heart. He was a member of the royal court. He was the historian. He was the advisor. He was the king's confidant, and he was a friend of King Uzziah. And King Uzziah was a leader of Judah who did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And as long as he sought the Lord, Judah experienced a long period of prosperity. Now his friend, the king, is dead. And maybe on Isaiah's mind are questions like this: what's going to happen to Judah now? Without King Uzziah's leadership, would this country face economic depression? Who would ascend to the throne? Would the next king honor God and seek to be a spiritual leader for Judah? And it kind of sounds to me like the same confusion and uncertainty that we're facing today in this present world. With a volatile political season, the natural disasters that affected millions of people, the economic crises, the evil and corruption that threatens to destroy the moral fiber of a nation, and the last days lawlessness in America that we suffer today. In Isaiah 5, God spoke of several woes to Judah. He said, "Woe to those who follow intoxicating drink. Woe to those who are given to greed and prosperity. Woe to those who drag iniquity with cords of falsehoods and who sin as if it is a small thing. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who puts darkness for light and light for darkness. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Woe to those who are bribed for justifying the wicked. Woe to those that take away justice from the righteous man." Does this not reflect the moral and political atmosphere of our nation today? We're there. We're all questioning that. What's going to happen to our economy? What's going to happen to the border crises? What's going to happen this? Are we going to be better? What's going to happen? We don't know. And when you hear the politicians and they speak, you wonder, is they telling the truth? Is this a lie? Is this not a lie? Who should I vote for? Who should I make my next president or whatever leader that he is? We're there. In the middle of the confusion and uncertainty, Isaiah did something that changed his heart and mind. And this is what he did. He went to church to worship, and he encountered the Lord. You see, in this land of confusion that we're living in today, and the uncertainty we live in today, the place that we can come is into the house of the Lord with the people to God, and we can encounter God in our worship, and he will answer. He will reveal himself to us. Wouldn't it be great, especially in the times that we're living now, that we could experience God like Isaiah did? And the Bible tells us that we can. We will never see God with our physical eyes. He would not even let Moses look on him face to face. And most of us may never hear God's audible voice, although many people have heard his audible voice. But we all can encounter God through the act of worship. By participating in worship, we become aware of the presence of God in our midst. And hopefully, like Isaiah, we will never again be the same. Psalms 22:3, King David writes this: "But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of your people." If we want God to come down, we need to let praise and worship go up from our heart. But yet we gather together for the Sunday services. Are we coming expecting a life-changing encounter with the Lord? Worship is not a church meeting, although it can occur there. Worship is not just singing of religious songs or listening to worship music, although music plays a vital part in worship. I know many times in my private worship, I like to put on some of the songs that the choir has done for our cantatas and just worship the Lord. Just sit there and weep before him or lift my hands to him or just talk to him as a father. Worship. Worship. Real worship is when we enter into the presence of the living Lord and we respond. Let's look at how Isaiah reacted when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. First of all, Isaiah was overwhelmed with the presence of the Lord. He was overwhelmed with the presence of the Lord. He said he saw the Lord sitting on his throne high and lifted up. Isaiah was no stranger to the presence of royalty, being a member of the king's court. But nothing he had seen in Uzziah's court had prepared him for what he saw in this vision of the Lord. There's nothing in this world, nothing in this world that's greater than to see the Lord high and lifted up. It revealed a God whose symbol of royalty, his throne, his robe was so large that they filled an entire room. Can you imagine God filling this sanctuary with his presence because our praise and worship lifted him high to his rightful and holy throne? Isaiah was in awe of what he saw. When was the last time you stood in awe of God? When was the last time that worship shook you to the very core of your being? J.B. Phillips says that we are guilty of the sin of reductionism. We reduce God to a manageable size. He warns us of the dangers of putting God in a box, limiting him to our preconceived notions of who and what he is. You know, I hate it when God is referred to as the man upstairs, as if he were some benevolent old geezer in the sky that's just dishing out whatever we want. The Israelites in the Old Testament would not even speak the name Jehovah in fear of taking his name in vain. The way I see it, we have much to learn about approaching a holy God with reverence and honor due his name. The one thing that I see today is a casual, indifferent attitude when we worship. But you know, just because God has given us permission to approach him as Abba Father in our relationship does not mean that we bring God down to our level in a casual relationship as we do our earthly fathers, but it means that God lifts us up to a higher level when we are in awe of his presence and worship. Church, are you hearing what I'm saying? God seeking those who will worship. Isaiah was overwhelmed by his sinfulness. He said, "Woe, I am a man of unclean lips." He saw, compared to the holiness of God, that he was human, that he had weaknesses, that he had shortcomings, that he had sin in his life. You can sense the fear in his voice when he said, "Woe is me." Sometimes we compare ourselves to others. When we compare ourselves to others, we try to find someone whose flaws make us look good. I read a story one time, and I'll share this with you. A small rural town that was terrorized by two wicked brothers. And suddenly one of the brothers died, and the other brother went to the local pastor in that little town. And and he said to the pastor, he says, "I want you to do the service for my brother, but I'll give you $50,000 if you tell the congregation that my brother was a saint." And you know how small rural towns are. We live in one. Everybody knows everything. They all knew about the $50,000, and they was wondering, how is our pastor going to preach this message? And so the pastor got up, and he began. And let me find my, somehow I got my pages all mixed up here. When you get old as dirt, you'll do that. So no. I don't know if they're stuck together or what happened here. Turn to your neighbor and say, I'm glad to see you today. Well, here was the thing. The pastor got up there, said this man lived a wicked life all his life. He cheated on his wife. He cheated his employees. He neglected his children. He even kicked some innocent cats and dogs. Now, I don't think cats are innocent. My daughter-in-law will argue with me about that. But then he said, but compared to his brother, he was a saint. Isaiah did not tell God that he was a saint. He humbled himself and he cried out to God, whoa, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. You know, that's how we come to God, is we humble ourselves. When we come into worship, we don't come in with any arrogance thinking that we're a saint, that we're a better Christian than somebody else, that we're closer to God than somebody else. When we come into worship, we come with humility. I'm nothing. I'm nothing. It reminds me that the story that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the sinner that went into worship. And the Pharisee beat on his chest, and not he didn't beat on his chest, but he told God, he said, I tithe and I do this and I do that, and I'm better than this old sinner. And he went in there with his arrogance that he was a saint. But the sinner went in there and he recognized that he was nothing but a sinner. And he beat his chest and he fell down and he cried out to God. And Jesus said, who was justified in his worship? And it was the sinner, because he humbled himself before God. He saw himself as he really is. You know, that's a hard thing for us, is to see ourselves as we really are. But we see ourselves as he really is. And then Isaiah enjoyed the worship. He felt the amazing grace of God. Have you experienced the amazing grace of God? Amen. You know, we had to humble ourselves before him. And we experienced that amazing grace. John Newton wrote a song that's entitled Amazing Grace. And it's one of the most sang hymns of the church. Amazing Grace. John Newton was a slave trader. His mother died when he was six. At nine, he went with his father on the ship. His father was in the British military, sea captain. When he ended his military career, he joined a slave ship. In a few years, he had enough money. He bought his own ship and was running slavery. But John Newton began to read The Imitation of Christ. And he was out in the sea, and the storm came up, and it was a bad storm, and he lost a boat, almost lost his life. But it changed him, and he received Christ as his Lord and Savior. He was a different man. And it says that a few years after he was saved, he began to preach the gospel. And for 50 years, he preached the gospel. But he wrote this beautiful song that just says, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You see, that was what Isaiah saw when he was in worship. He saw his wretchedness. He saw his need. He saw his need. But God responded when he repented and he confessed, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. But not only did he enjoy that amazing grace, that's available to all of us. Paul said it's by grace you are saved, not by works lest you should boast. It's the gift of God. We're saved by grace. It's God's amazing grace. So he experienced grace. And then the fourth thing it says, he was overwhelmed with a desire to serve God. Overwhelmed with a desire to serve God. Isaiah heard the call of the Lord to be a messenger to take the word to the people. And he responded immediately, send me. Isaiah became a faithful messenger for the Lord unto his death. In fact, according to Hebrew tradition, Isaiah suffered martyrdom by being sawn asunder with the ring of King Manasseh. In Hebrews 11:37, the writer speaks of people of faith that were stoned, that were sawn in two, that were desolate. And Manasseh was an evil king at the beginning of his reign, and he restored idol worship. He even burned his own children alive in worship to an idol god. And he had Isaiah put to death. You know, many believers have suffered hardship beyond imagination, yet they considered it a joy and a privilege to serve Christ. 1 Peter 1 and 6 says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. In fact, Hebrews 12:2 tells us that Jesus, for the joy set before him, can you imagine the joy set before him was to be beaten with the cat of nine tails. The joy set before him was to be nailed to a cross and to die and to carry the sins of the world in his death. But it was joy to him. He endured the cross. And now he sat down at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you and me. We need to, that part of our worship when we, it should be a product of our worship, as that when we are truly worshiping God, we're true worshipers of God, that we will have a desire, a renewed desire, an overwhelming desire to serve God any way that we can. It was in worship that the Lord called me into the ministry. He called me not to be a senior pastor, to be an evangelist. He called me to be a helpmate to the pastor, an associate, to do what the pastor wants me to do to help him to minister to the flock here in Williston. That's been my calling now for over 32 years. It's been my calling. And that's why I'm here today, is because the pastor can't be here and he wanted me to fill in the best that I can. But I got the calling in worship. And then when we were on our way home and I told my wife, God's called me, called us into the ministry. I'm glad she had her seatbelt on, or she might have jumped out the car. But I have had peace knowing that I'm where God called me to be. And it was in worship. That was the product of coming into his presence and him speaking to me, speaking to my heart. Dr. Ed Rao said this. This is his testimony. He said, I could think of an extravagant love and grace was to serve him the rest of my life with all my heart, soul, and strength. He said, my journey has involved a great deal of lifestyle change, sacrifice, even hardship. Sometimes it seemed that I had given up so much and made to do with so little. I became a little resentful, that is, until I engaged in authentic, heartfelt worship that drew me into God's presence. Then it will happen all over again, back and forth. I feel his holiness. I see my sin. His amazing grace covers it. And my desire to serve him returns stronger than before. And that's my desire today, is to serve him stronger than before. Some of you have spent so much time involved in religious activities that you've lost. You've lost the awe and wonder of God's holiness. You need to see the Lord high and lifted up in all His glory and majesty. Some of you have gone too long without acknowledging that your sinful nature is still very much alive and well. You need to cry out, "Woe is me. Father, I need help." Others of you are aware of sin and destructive behavior in your life. You need to encounter God's amazing grace. Hear Him saying your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. It may be that some of you have grown so cold that you serve out of obligation, guilt, or routine. Or maybe you have not responded to the call of God to serve yet. You need to have an encounter with God through worship that will make you joyfully cry out, "Here am I, send me." Whatever the condition of your heart, God is waiting on you to come into His presence. Won't you respond? Won't you respond to God's amazing grace? I'm going to ask you to stand. Sister Ginger is going to come and lead us in a congregational. In fact, it's going to be amazing grace. How sweet the sound. And after we have sang this hymn, we're going to call Brother Tony, Brother John Harley, down to pray for Brother Tony. He's going in for surgery. It's about his third or fourth surgery. He's in a lot of pain. We're going to anoint him with oil, and then we'll be dismissed. Thank you, Ginger.